I think we'll go right into the scripture memory verse. So if you take out your memory card or your Bible or whatever you use, as you know, we're memorizing Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. My name is Marilyn Aquilino, for those of you that are new. And I have the privilege of teaching this morning. Okay, Romans 12, 1 through 3, if we can say that together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Great. Well, it looks like it stopped snowing. That's good. Before we look at verses 9 through 21, which is our focus of study today, I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you have had surgery? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. Almost everybody. Well, you know that when you are discharged from the hospital, you are usually given a list of do's and don'ts. A few years back, I had surgery on my broken thumb, and my arm was bandaged up to my elbow. And some of the do's that I was told were: keep your arm elevated, which was very interesting, trying to sleep with your arm elevated. Another was, do watch for redness and swelling. Do take pain medication if necessary. And then some of the things I was told not to do were: don't get your bandages wet, which was interesting, for 6 weeks, taking showers with plastic all over my arm. Another don't was: don't lift anything heavy with your hand. I couldn't anyway. Don't drive for 6 weeks. And I also added a few of my own. Don't cook, don't clean. But are you aware that all believers have had surgery? They have had what is known as a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The greatest statute God has given us is in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. When a lawyer asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12, we see the do's and the don'ts for Christians, the way we are to live once we've had that heart transplant. We will see what Christ-like love looks like and the way it is to be exhibited. We're in the final verses of chapter 12, and so far we've learned what our posture should be toward God in verses 1 through 2, what it should be toward fellow Christians in verses 3 through 8, which continues in verses 9 through 13, and then what our posture should be toward our fellow man. which could include unbelievers and enemies. So if you look at your outline, you'll see what we're going to be covering today. First, we'll be looking at love described in verse 9, then love demonstrated in verses 10 through 21, and then if you turn it over, we'll be looking at love developed. It looks like an awful lot. There's a lot to cover, so we should just be here for maybe an hour or two, but we'll get through it. No, it really shouldn't be that long. It just looks like a lot. I'm not going to read the verses that we're covering right now because I'm going to be teaching on each one of the verses. So first we'll pray and then we'll get into the teaching. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you that the snow has stopped so that we could get here. Thank you for bringing us here safely. And if there's still any ladies on the road, I pray that you'll be with them and that you'll bring them here safely as well. Father, we thank you for your word. As we open up your scriptures to Romans 12, 9 through 21, Father, I ask that you would please give me clarity. I pray that nothing will be confusing, that the ladies will go away with a better understanding than when they came here this morning of what you are trying to teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we'll look at love described in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Naturally, Paul begins with love. As we noticed, love is the greatest command. And in Christian virtues, love excels above all others. 1 Corinthians 13:13, this passage which is so familiar to us, says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love." Christian love is to be genuine or sincere. It is not to be fake or hypocritical. Like Boyce says, "This love is agape love, which is God love. That is pure, holy, unvarying, and unfeigned." I had to look up that word because I didn't know what feigned meant. It means not pretending. Genuine love does not pretend. It is not play acting. It is not smiling at someone on the outside while despising them on the inside. Christian love is to be genuine. It's also to be discerning. We are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Evil is what is morally wrong, sinful, or wicked. Biblically, evil is anything that contradicts the holy nature of God. And how do we know what God's holy nature is? We find it in his word. Sadly, we are living in a time when evil is called good and good is called evil. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older, but I just think it is more obvious than it ever has been. Things that used to be looked upon as wrong are now seen as right. And things that used to be looked upon as right are now seen as wrong. Christ-like love hates evil and loves good. It treats others rightly, not wrongly. We'll look at the way love is to be demonstrated to fellow Christians in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." The NIV translation says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Devotion and brotherly love speaks of a family relationship. Believers, those who are in Christ, are all members of the same family, the same spiritual family, God's family, with God as our Father and Jesus as our brother. As Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be characterized by a devotion that resembles a loving, supportive, close-knit family. regardless of background, race, nationality, education, or financial status. It's the unity that Pam spoke of last week in her teaching. It's true that believers are to love all people, but the devotion mentioned in verse 10 applies to the spiritual family. Galatians 6:10 tells us, "Do good to all men, and especially to them who are of the household of faith." Also in verse 10, our brotherly, sisterly affection is demonstrated as we outdo one another in showing honor. Unfortunately, when the command is not followed, trouble often arises within the church body. There is pride on one's part instead of humility. There is competition instead of cooperation. There is jealousy instead of contentment. So often our minds are on ourselves, on our needs, our desires, our importance, instead of thinking of and esteeming others. We know what Paul says about honoring one another in Philippians 2:3. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I like this quote on how genuine love is demonstrated. It gets to the front of the line not to receive its own honors, but to show honor and respect for other people. Also, this might be something we can ask ourselves. Do I look for praise from others, or do I look to praise others? In verse 11, we are told, "Do not be slothful in zeal." In other words, don't be lazy. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Living the Christian life is hard work, especially because people are involved. We dumb, straying, dirty sheep. We are to serve one another with eagerness. That's what zeal means. Also in verse 11, we are to be fervent in spirit. Fervor, as one translation states, means being aglow with the Spirit. Like Boyce says, "The Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers will glow through those who allow him to fill and direct their lives." Again in verse 11, "Don't be slothful, but be fervent. Serve the Lord." As we serve others, we are ultimately serving the Lord. Matthew 25:40 says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." In verse 12, we have three more demonstrations of love. First, rejoice in hope. The hope that we as Christians can rejoice in is the hope, the certainty that awaits each one of us. Titus 2:13 calls it our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 John 3:2 tells us that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christians need to always be looking upward, even though our feet are still planted on this earth. The world only has their eyes fixed on the here and now, but we who are not of this world are awaiting the glory that is to be revealed. And isn't that cause for rejoicing? While we wait, we will at times face persecution. It will come. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Therefore, Paul says, secondly, in verse 12, "Be patient in tribulation." James 1:12 tells us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." When trials come, we are to be constant in prayer. Without prayer, joy and patient endurance will not be possible. To be constant in prayer is the third point in verse 12. Like one commentator says, prayer is the means ordained of God for the supply of grace sufficient for every pressing circumstance, and especially against the faint-heartedness to which affliction tempts us. If we're prayerful, we won't be dropping out or copping out or quitting, but we'll stay in there, waiting for God to work it out, not getting impatient, angry, or resentful. In verse 13, love is to be demonstrated to our fellow Christians. Note the reference to the saints. It's to be demonstrated by responding to their needs. It reads, contribute to the needs of the saints. We are to identify ourselves with the needs of the saints and think of their needs as our own. Titus 3:14 says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We have many wonderful ministries here at Parkside that we can be involved in which minister to the needs of the saints. We have the meal ministry for new moms. I hope some of you have benefited from that ministry. We have the funeral meal ministry. We have the return home from hospital ministry. I don't know if that's what it's called, but when you come home from the hospital, there's a ministry to help you. We have the bereavement ministry. We have the cancer support group, as well as many others in which we can help those in need. We are called to minister to those in need. Like Barclay expresses, in a world which is bent on getting, the Christian is bent on giving. In the second part of verse 13, it reads, seek to show hospitality. We are not to just wait for the need to come to us, but we are to search it out. Believers are not to just show hospitality when asked, but to offer it and to do so gladly. 1 Peter 3:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In Paul's time, hospitality was very much needed, where there were no motels and restaurants. But today we can show hospitality in our homes as well as in other venues. To quote Barclay again, Christianity is the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. Paul has given us the ways love is to be demonstrated to fellow Christians in verses 9 through 13. And now in verses 14 through 21, Paul gives us the way Christians' love is to be demonstrated to our fellow man, which includes unbelievers and enemies. Before we get into this section, let me address something. Most commentators have divided verses 9 through 21 into two sections, as I have done, 10 through 13 and 14 through 21. But the distinction made between believers and unbelievers in some of these verses is not as clear as others. Verses 10 through 13 is behavior mainly, primarily toward our fellow Christians, as well as some say in verses 15 through 16. Verses 14, 17 through 20 is behavior aimed toward those who persecute us. However, persecution and evil toward Christians often occurs on the part, sadly, of not only non-Christians, but other Christians as well. There is persecution sometimes not only outside the church, but within the church body. The main point is that we are obliged to love all people, those within as well as those outside the body of Christ. Is this as clear as mud to you? I hope it's a little clearer. Okay. Let's look at love demonstrated to our fellow man then. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. If we belong to Christ and if we stand for Christ, we will experience persecution. Christians do not belong to this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And the world hates those who are not like them. The world hates Christians because it hates Christ. And we stand for what he stands for, which is contrary to the world's standards. What is the first reaction we have when we are hurt by someone? We want to strike back, don't we? We want to curse them, to inflict evil upon them, to stick it to them. But we are not to do this. We are not to curse them. Instead, we are told what to do. We are to bless them. This doesn't mean that when someone cuts you off in traffic, you curse them and then decide you'd better give them a blessing. No, you replace the thought and the action of cursing with blessing. You bless instead of curse. Oh, that's going to take a little work, isn't it? We are to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 through 44 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have the example of Stephen in Acts 7:60, who prayed for his persecutors when being stoned to death. If you don't know that passage of scripture, I would encourage you to look at Acts 7:60. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This is called empathy, which is the ability to identify closely with someone else, to think of their circumstances as though they were your own, and allow what has happened to them to affect you. But I think we need to be careful, because sometimes identifying so closely with others' pain that it begins to affect their own health. I've seen this. I've seen this in people. So we need to be careful. And as someone said this morning in leaders group, which I thought was really good, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice doesn't mean we have to fix them or fix the problem. We're just there to come alongside and to empathize with them. We are called to empathize with others in their joys and in their sorrows, with believers and unbelievers as well. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says this regarding the church body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Think of a football team. With a win, the whole team rejoices. With a loss, the whole team is dejected. When we identify with unbelievers in their joys and sorrows, when we demonstrate this act of Christian love, hopefully they will see the love of Christ in us, which may lead them to Christ. It's not always easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, because it could stir up feelings of envy or self-pity. It's difficult sometimes to say, I am happy for you, and truly mean it. But that's what genuine love does. It thinks of others first. Verse 16 is next. Live in harmony with one another. Webster's defines harmony as a pleasing arrangement or combination of parts, congruity, accord. Could it be that a great hindrance to living in harmony is pride? Let's look at what Paul says next in verse 16. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The J.B. Phillips translation says, associate with humble folk. Never be wise in your own sight. That's what the verse says. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We are to avoid all pride and all snobbishness. As Christians, we are told to associate with those of low position. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. A prideful heart looks at others as beneath them. A humble heart looks at others as equal in God's eyes. These next demonstrations of love given in verses 17 through 21 are described by one commentator as supremely radical because they are extremely unnatural. There are four do nots, which actually began in verse 14. Do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. All four prohibitions say the same thing. Retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden to the followers of Christ. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul again, like in verse 14, stresses the way we are to respond to persecution. We are not to exact revenge, even though we really would like, to in our natural state. We want to get even. That is man's way of reacting to wrong done to us. But God's way is different, and we are to emulate his way, which is the honorable way for all to see. Verses 18 through 21 tells us God's way. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As Christians, we should always strive for peace with others. However, at times, this may not be possible. Some do not want to live at peace with us, or they want their terms met, which would tend to compromise our morals or belief system. I like these proverbs that address peace versus conflict. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. In verse 19, we're told, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The reason we are never to avenge ourselves is so that we will leave room for God's wrath. If we exact revenge, we are doing God's job. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, God says. We are not to play God. Like Boyce says, for the secularist to suggest leaving vengeance to God is utter foolishness. If the secularist is going to get what he wants, it will have to be now. And if justice is going to be done, it will have to be done in this life. Hence, retaliation is the answer. It is only a person who sees beyond the now and is willing to trust God to establish justice and mete out punishment, an award hereafter, who can be forbearing and hence be a peacemaker. End of quote. It is up to God when his punishment will be enacted and how it will be enacted, either in this life or in the next, or sometimes in both. In verse 19, we are told how not to react to evil. And in verse 20, we are told how to react to it. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. We are not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. If we respond in kindness and generosity toward our enemies, they may be taken aback by our goodwill, which may lead them to feel shame and regret and hopefully repentance. Heaping burning coals on his head is a metaphor for responding so kindly to your neighbor that it causes him to be ashamed for his evil behavior toward you. Just the thought of having burning coals heaped on somebody's head, I mean, there has to be a reaction to that happening. So just imagine if you heap the good on someone's, kindness on someone, the reaction that hopefully they would have. Vengeance may break a man's spirit, but kindness will break his heart. Another quote from Barclay. There is a story about a young man who was in the army. He was a Christian and had formed the habit of praying beside his bed before he went to sleep. He kept up this practice in the army, but he became an object of mockery and ridicule to the entire barracks. One night he knelt to pray after a long, weary march. As he was praying, one of his tormentors took off his muddy boots and threw them at the young man, one at a time, hitting him on each side of his head. The Christian said nothing about it and just took the boots and put them beside the bed and continued to pray. But the next morning, when the other man woke up, he found his boots sitting beside his bed, all shined and polished. It so broke his heart that he came to that young man and asked him for forgiveness. That led, after a time, to that man becoming a Christian. An act of kindness instead of retaliation can have eternal significance. We never know, ladies. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Like Stott says, to be overcome by evil means to give in to evil, sucked into its sphere of influence, be defeated by it, even overpowered by it. This happens when we curse our persecutors, pay back evil for evil, take revenge or retaliate. We live in an evil, fallen world, where as believers, we must battle continually against the forces of evil. We do that by overcoming evil with good. We bless our enemies. We love them and do good to them. We strive to live at peace with them. We think of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left room for the wrath of God, and by doing so, overcame evil with good. Well, Paul has surely presented his readers with quite a list of the way we as Christians are to act toward our fellow Christians, how we are to act with them in our relationships, as well as with the non-Christian world. But how can we live this way? How can we possibly exhibit Christ-like love or even have the desire to do this? Let's look at love developed. The only way we can exhibit Christ-like love in the ways outlined in these verses is if we are in Christ. We have to be in Christ in order to be Christ-like. In Christ means to have been justified by grace through faith on the basis of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, who gives us the power and the desire to live like him. Goes back to that heart transplant that we as Christians have. And if you are not a Christian, the heart transplant you need to have. He will give us the ability to live like him as we abide in him, as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him daily. And what better example of love demonstrated to others for us to follow than the example we have in Christ? He loved his disciples with genuine brotherly affection. He came to earth to serve, not be served. He was zealous and fervent in serving his Father and others. He rejoiced in the hope of future glory with his Father in heaven. He was patient in times of tribulation. He prayed constantly for himself, for his disciples, and his enemies. He ministered to the needy, and when persecuted, he never retaliated. So may we, ladies, by the power and the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, live our lives with Christ-like love. I think we have time for just a few applications. I don't know if there's room on your outlines to write these if you want to. First of all, how can you display brotherly love to someone today? In what ways can you honor a fellow Christian? How are you serving the Lord, fervently or wearily? Can you think of someone in need to which you can offer a helping hand? What is your first reaction to someone else's success? Is it joy or is it jealousy? How can you strive to live in peace and harmony with others? What will you do the next time you face persecution? Will you retaliate, or will you wait for God to repay? And this last one might be a good one for you to share with in your groups. Have you ever heaped burning coals on an enemy's head, metaphorically speaking? Have you ever heaped burning coals on an enemy's head? And what was their reaction? That might be something you can share in the group. I wish I was there to hear. Let's end in prayer. I'm going to be using the Valley of Vision, and as I was looking through this, this one prayer is titled Christ-likeness. I mean, how perfect for today. Father of Jesus, dawn returns, but without thy light within, no outward light can profit. Give me the saving lamp of thy spirit, that I may see thee, the God of my salvation, the delight of my soul, rejoicing over me in love. I commend my heart to thy watchful care, for I know its treachery and power. Guard its every portal from the wily enemy. Give me quick discernment of its deadly arts. Help me to recognize his bold disguise as an angel of light and bid him be gone. May my words and works allure others to the highest walks of faith and love. May loiterers be quickened to greater diligence by my example. May worldlings be won to delight in